Zephaniah. We are continuing our study in the minor prophets. On the weekends, we've been looking at what we call the major point of the minor prophets, and so that'll be our focus today. So, Zephaniah, and one commentator described this book as a Texas tornado, a Florida hurricane, and a California earthquake all rolled into one. It is a powerful, powerful prophecy, and again, we will unpack it all in its entirety on Wednesday night, but the theme of this book is the Day of the Lord, and that's our focus today. So I'd like you to turn to chapter 3 and find your way to verse 11, and if you would you stand with me, please, as we'll read God's word together today? In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride and shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, and nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments, and he has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. And he will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom it is a reproach, is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out, and I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land, for they were put to shame. And at that time I will bring you back, and even at that time gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to pray this morning for the many here in the United States and those who have been impacted by what took place 15 years ago at 9/11. Those who are still hurting. And God, we pray that they would come to find the hope that Ed and Andy and so many others have found in Jesus. And Lord, we know that you are our only hope in the midst of just the craziness that we see in the world around us. And so God, we pray today as we look at your word, as we begin to just consider this subject of the day of the Lord, that Lord, you would minister to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. God, that you would do a work in this place and in our lives, that you would enlighten, that you would encourage, that you would challenge. And Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning that maybe doesn't know you, that today would be the day that they would turn their hearts to you as well. And we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Many years ago, a man with a stern look on his face walked into the bedroom where a little girl was lying there in her bed. When the little girl rolled over and she saw the man, she screamed, and the man ran out of the room. The girl's mother came running in and took the little girl into her arms and began to comfort her. The man went into another room where he was on the phone with what we would call an accomplice, and a plan was set in motion. And as he hung up the phone and went back into the room where the little girl was, he snatched her out of her mother's arms and raced outside to where a car was waiting with its motor running. Off they rushed into the night, and the little girl screaming and crying. The car stopped in an ominous-looking building with a single lit room on the top floor. The man took the girl up into that top floor and into that room, and when he walked in, he handed the child to another man. It was the man that he had been talking to on the phone, and that man took the child and laid her down on a table and then promptly plunged a knife into her abdomen. Now, we hear a story like that, and we think, how cruel, how heartless. But in reality, it was an act of pure love. You see, the man who took the little girl was her father. And the man who was on the other end of the phone, the man that he brought her to at the building, was the family doctor. And he knew exactly what was wrong with the little girl. He knew what the problem was. It was a burst appendix, and he knew that it had to be treated immediately or the infection would spread and the little girl would die. Now, when that father took his little daughter in his arms and raced out to that car, I'm sure the little girl was saying, "Daddy, Daddy, if you loved me, you wouldn't do this." But he was doing it because he loved her and he wanted to save her. Well, in the same way, God in his love and in his mercy will at times execute wrath or judgment just enough to bring his people back to him, just enough to purge the wickedness out of them. You know, we've seen this already many times in our study of the minor prophets, where God would send a prophet to come and prophesy against Israel or to prophesy against Judah, that judgment was coming. And the judgment was coming because of their rebellion and because of their wickedness. It was like a cancer that was growing in the life of his people, and it had to be eradicated. You see, God had made a covenant with the people of Israel, a covenant that he had pledged himself to them forever, that they were going to be his covenant people. And so he couldn't just abandon them. But at the same time, in his holiness, he couldn't just ignore and overlook their rebellion and their wickedness and their sin. So he had to deal with it. And so God would, just like the surgery that was needed with that little girl, God would do surgery on his people. And oftentimes it would come in the form of judgment, because the Bible tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And the chastening, it has a purpose. There's a purpose in the pain. And just like that father with the little girl, there was a purpose in the pain, and it was to save her and to heal her. Now, with God, his instruments of judgment would be the Assyrians and the Babylonians, these two very fierce, very strong nations, very cruel nations that would come in to invade the land. And they would take captive the people of Israel, always, though, leaving a remnant there back in the land. But through the process, the people of God would come to their senses, and they would come back to him. They would turn to him in repentance, and he would restore them. And we've seen this scenario over and over and over again in the history of the people of Israel. As I mentioned before, the theme of the book of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. And like many of the minor prophets, we have seen thus far that there is both a near and a far aspect to the prophecy. The near aspect is the coming invasion of Judah by the Babylonians. But it's an invasion that would be a template, or what we might call a preview of coming attractions to a final day of the Lord, which will involve all the nations of the world. Now, it's important when we talk about the day of the Lord that you understand the day of the Lord is not speaking about a specific day that is coming in the future, but really it's describing a time period. It's a time period that begins directly after the rapture of the church. You know, we've talked about the rapture before, that event that we're looking forward to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we looked at it just a few months ago, back in May, where we read there in chapter 4 that there's going to be, that Jesus is going to come to the clouds. He's going to come out of heaven and come to the clouds, and there's going to be a shout, and there's going to be the sound of a trumpet, and all of those who are believers in Jesus Christ, those who have put their faith in his work upon the cross, it says they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and he thus is going to take us to heaven, where we are going to be with him as his bride and enjoying and experiencing our wedding feast there with the Lord that is going to last for 7 years. But it's during that time here on planet Earth that this time period of the day of the Lord begins. And it begins with this 7 year tribulation where God is going to be pouring out his wrath upon a world that has rejected him. And the day of the Lord, that 7 year period, culminates with the second coming of Christ when he comes back from heaven with his bride, with his church, in his glory to set up his kingdom here on planet Earth. Now, I want you to notice how Zephaniah describes that time period of that time of tribulation in chapter 1, verse 14. It'll be on the screen or you can follow along in your Bible. He describes it this way. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter, and there the mighty men shall cry out. And the day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, and against the high towers. And throughout the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is described as this time of God's judgment and God dealing with the sin of the world. Jesus also in Matthew chapter 24 described it in this way. In Matthew 24 verse 21, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Jesus saying it's going to be such an intense time that if it wasn't shortened, if it was any longer than 7 years, no flesh would have survived. John, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, he gives this description in Revelation chapter 6. "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Think about that. The great men, the mighty men, I mean, we're talking generals, we're talking Delta Force, we're talking Army Rangers, I mean, we're talking the toughest of the toughest, and they are so just taken back by the severity of what's happening that they're saying, hey, it would be better for us that if this mountain or this huge rock sticking out of the mountain were to fall on us and crush us than for us to continue to go through this. It's going to be an ominous time. In fact, in the book of Revelation there in chapter 6, it describes that after the fourth seal is opened up, that's one of the judgments, the seal judgments, all coming from heaven, all coming from the hand of God, that after the fourth is opened, that a quarter of the earth's population has been destroyed. It's heavy. It's heavy. Now, aren't you glad that as the church, the bride of Christ, you're going to miss that? I mean, aren't you glad that that's not what is in your future? But listen, anybody that you know, any friend, any coworker, any loved one, anybody that you know right now that doesn't know Jesus, that hasn't given their heart to Jesus, that is their future. And that's why we need to be sharing. That's why we need to be telling them, you know, of God's love for them. Because it's going to be an ominous time. Isaiah the prophet, he describes it in this way. Isaiah 13 verse 6, he says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be darkened, and it's going forth, and the moon will cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will halt the arrogance of the proud." It's going to be a cataclysmic time. where the sun and the moon are going to be darkened, and there's going to be this darkness and this heaviness upon the earth. And you know what? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you haven't given your heart to him, listen, that's what's in store for you. And so I plead with you today, before we're done, give your heart to Jesus. Turn to him. It's going to be an ominous time. And this is what Zephaniah, this is the theme really of this book. Again, we're going to look at it in its entirety on Wednesday night. But the setting of the book of Zephaniah, according to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, is the days of Josiah. And Josiah had begun to reign in Judah about 80 years after the northern kingdom of Israel had been swept away by the Assyrian invaders. And during those 80 years, though, the southern kingdom of Judah had not learned the lessons of the northern kingdom of Israel. Even though God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet, because the northern kingdom was extra wicked. They had turned from God long before the kingdom of Judah, and God sent his prophets warning them, don't be like the southern kingdom. Don't be like Israel. You keep your eyes on me. But unfortunately, that didn't happen. And Judah sank deeper and deeper into sin and deeper into their rebellion against God and his law. But in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, Hilkiah the priest found in the temple a copy of the book of the law of God that had been ignored for decades. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. And when Hilkiah the priest found this copy of the law of God, he brought it to King Josiah and he read it to him. And when Josiah heard the word of God and heard the law, his heart was broken and he humbled himself and he rent his clothes and he wept. And then over the next 13 years, Josiah led an amazing reformation in Judah based on the law of God. And this is what he did. He renewed the covenant between God and his people. He took the vessels of Baal and Asheroth out of the temple and burned them in the fields of Kidron. I mean, that's how far Judah had fallen. They had brought these idols into the temple of the living God. He deposed of the idolatrous priest. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes. He removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun god. These were major, major reforms. And then he also reinstituted the Passover that had been ignored since the days of the judges. The problem, though, with this move of Josiah is that it was more of a reform than a revival. In other words, it was forced sanctions upon the people and not a heartfelt response by many of the people of Judah. It would be like our government coming and saying, you know what? America is going to be a Christian nation and everybody needs to go to church on Sunday and we need to, you know, live now by the Ten Commandments. Well, if that happened, there would be so many in our country who would follow begrudgingly. They would go along with that only because it was a forced sanction. And that's what was happening with many in Judah during the time of Josiah's reform. And for that reason, it didn't last. Now, Zephaniah is preaching during this time. He no doubt has been recruited by the king to help get this message out and this call for reformation. And I wonder, how did Zephaniah preach? I bet he was a passionate dude. What was his message? Well, his message was threefold. It involved a warning of coming wrath from the Lord. That's the focus of chapter one. It involved a call to repentance. That's the first part of chapter two. And then it also involved a warning to the surrounding nations. And that's the second part of chapter two and on into chapter three. And it's this third aspect that really has this far aspect concerning the day of the Lord, that this wrath that was going to come upon the nations. And again, we're going to go over this on Wednesday night. But here's what I want us to see today. In the midst of his message in chapter 3, there is this amazing shift. that alongside of the destruction, alongside the call or the prophecy concerning the wrath, God puts a promise of his love and his mercy. And it seems that in spite of this worldwide outpouring of his wrath, that God is going to do two great acts in that day that are described here in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And if you're taking notes, those two things are a promise of global awakening, and number two, a promise of revival and purification. Let's look at these. We'll begin with a promise of global awakening. Now, here's what you need to understand. In chapter 3, verse 8 is describing the scene at the second coming of Christ. Let's read it. It says, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of the kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all of my fierce anger. And all the earth shall be devoured with fire, the fire of my jealousy." Pause there and give me your attention. Before we go into this, I want to just give right now a disclaimer. If you are not familiar with Bible prophecy, you might be a little bit lost for the next few minutes. And I don't have the time this morning to break this all down in depth, but I do want to mention this. I'm going to mention several references as we kind of break down what's happening here. And if you would like to study further, you can jot down these references, go to our website, type in under where it says sermons, you can type in the reference and it'll take you to a list of studies dealing with that subject. Some recent by Pastor Jason when he was here that kind of do an overview, some more that are a little more in depth that I did several years ago. And you can go to any one of these to study this further if you'd like. But verse 8 is describing the Battle of Armageddon. It's what we read about, first reference, in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, there is a scene described there where the Antichrist will bring the nations of the world into battle there in Israel in a valley called the Valley of Megiddo. That's why it's called the Battle of Armageddon, because it takes place in the Valley of Megiddo. And if you go to Israel with us next month, we're going to go to this and stand above this valley and look out. It is a vast valley, and it is going to be the scene of one of the biggest battles of bloodshed that has ever happened in the history of man. This takes place at the second coming of Christ, when he returns to the earth in power and great glory. And now, we the church who are raptured 7 years before, we're coming with him. We're coming, you know, on white horses, and we're coming with the Lord. We're going to have, you know, a front row seat to all of this. Revelation chapter 4 describes, you know, when the church is raptured and we come with Jesus at the end of that time, at his second coming. Now, in that time, the Lord is going to take and destroy the Antichrist and all of those nations, all of those armies that are following the Antichrist. And they're coming into this battle for this great showdown. The Antichrist, man, we're going to take out, you know, Jesus. And Jesus is going to destroy them by the word of his power. I mean, it's not going to be much of a battle at all. We're just spectators. So those of you who are thinking you're going to go all commando on the Antichrist, you know, we're just spectators, okay? He just does it all. He just, you know, speaks, and they are going to be wiped out. That's what verse 8 of chapter 3 is describing. Now, during the tribulation time, there are going to be many, many, many people who don't follow the Antichrist. Many, many people who, you know, they're not going to receive the mark. There's going to be many people who are going to come to Christ. These are people that are friends of yours, maybe relatives, maybe coworkers. People that you've been talking to about Jesus, people that you've been sharing the gospel with, people that you've been saying and warning, hey, there's a time coming when, and it sounds kind of crazy, but this is what the Bible says, when the church is going to be caught up. It's going to be, now you see me, now you don't. And they're like, you know, that sounds science fiction. That sounds crazy. You know, you're kind of nuts. And, you know, they're whispering about you behind your back. But then when it happens, suddenly they're going to be like, oh my, he was right. You know, what was that movie series Left Behind? I got to find those those books, you know, and they're going to be, you know, looking to read that and reading Revelation and going to websites and, you know, reading Bibles, listening to Bible studies, because they're going to want to, what do I do? I know I'm not supposed to take the mark. And many of them in that time are going to come to Christ. It's going to be awesome. But the sad part of it is that those people that come to Christ, most of them, a great number of them, are going to be killed for their faith in Christ and their rejection of the Antichrist. How do we know that? Well, in Revelation chapter 7, another reference, verses 6 through 19, John sees a scene in heaven during the tribulation time. And he describes it this way, an enormous host of people gathered around the throne from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, all these different ethnic groups. And he's looking at this group and he says to, you know, he hasn't seen them before in his vision of heaven. And he says to the angel, who are these people? And this is what he's told. These are those who have come out of the great tribulation, who didn't take the mark of the beast, who were martyred, who were killed for their following of Jesus. And this is them in heaven around the throne. And so there is going to be a global awakening that takes place. And there's also going to be some who are going to not take the mark of the beast, not follow the Antichrist, who are going to make it through. They're going to, the tribulation time, they're going to be hiding out in the hills and, you know, hiding out in isolation, and they're going to hunker down and they are going to make it, but it's going to be really, really hard. And at that moment, when Jesus comes back at his second coming, after the battle of Armageddon, all of us are joined together to him in this great global awakening. This is what verse 9 is describing. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. So there's going to be this incredible time of global awakening that takes place. But there's also going to be a time of revival and purification for the nation of Israel. You see, this is going to be a time where a remnant of the people of Israel are going to come and embrace Jesus. And God is going to take these people that, and he's going to spare them through the time of the tribulation. They're going to be hidden. You see, most Jewish people today, they don't believe that Jesus is their Messiah. They don't believe in, they don't accept the New Testament that we read. So they're still looking for their Messiah. And in their pride, they said, you know, you Christians, you know, we don't believe in Jesus like you do. You know, he was a great prophet, but he's not our Messiah. We're still waiting for our Messiah to come. And that's why the time of the tribulation, another reference for you, according to Jeremiah chapter 30, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, or the time of Israel's trouble. Because you see, there's a twofold purpose to that tribulation time that begins the day of the Lord and is a big part of the day of the Lord. One part of it is for God to pour out his wrath on a world that has rejected him and rejected his son. That's part of it. He's finally at the point, so we live in this age right now of grace where God's just still giving opportunity after opportunity, but there's a day coming where he's going to say, okay, enough. And the rapture's going to happen. The tribulation's going to start. His wrath is being poured out. And so that is part of it. His judgment on a world that has rejected him. But the other part of the tribulation time is meant to get Israel's attention. It's meant to get the attention of the hearts of Jewish people who are not going to turn to the Antichrist. And what's going to happen is when Jesus comes back at his second coming, these people are going to see him and they're going to recognize it's true, he is the Messiah. And they're going to come to him and be gathered to him. This is what verses 19 and 20 that we read before are describing. It's what verses 11 and 12 describe in that scene. Let's read those again. It says, in that day, verse 11, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, that's Jerusalem, and I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, for they shall trust in the name of the Lord. You see, right now, in the heart of so many of the Jews, there's a pride that says, Jesus isn't the Messiah. In that day, though, their pride's going to be gone, and they're going to be humbled. And they're going to come and they're going to embrace Jesus. And notice it says in this time in verse 17 that God is going to be in the midst of his people and he's going to rejoice over them with singing. What an awesome day that's going to be. God singing. I wonder what he sounds like. I know this. He's got an awesome voice, perfect pitch. Incredible passion that will make Bono seem like a stoic and Pavarotti seem like an amateur, you know. It's going to be incredible, and we're going to have a front row seat. We're going to be right there to hear God singing. It's going to be a glorious day. You can clap at that. It's going to be exciting. Now, some of you might be thinking like, okay, that sounds awesome. That sounds great. I can't wait. But what good does that do me right now? Because I've had a horrible week and life is tough and the world stinks. And, you know, there's nobody to vote for president. And, you know, just all of that. People are just like frustrated, right? Well, right now, we are in this time. This waiting mode. And this is a time that really, since the beginning of the first coming of Christ, God was doing something new. When Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins and the sins of all of humanity, and then he rose again to give life to anybody that would put their trust in him, something new happened. A new covenant was started. And suddenly, Jew and Gentile alike, coming together through Christ, were brought into this family with God. Jew and Gentile. Not just the Jews being my covenant people, but now God saying, I have a new covenant that is both Jew and Gentile brought together in relationship with me through my Son. And here's the beauty of this. We get to experience right now a taste of coming attractions. Even in the sense this morning, as we are gathered together here in this sanctuary, like many, many churches, you know, all over the world, gathering together. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, that when two or more are gathered together in his name, that he is there in the midst. So how many of you came today to gather in the name of Jesus? Okay, that's awesome. More than two. And I don't know why what the rest of you didn't raise your hand why you're here. But we're here because of, you know, his name and to meet him and to hear from him and to draw near to him. And he's here. And if you look around the room, I mean, we see people from different backgrounds and social standings and different stories and different ethnic groups. And we're all gathered together here in one reason, one purpose, to draw near to Jesus, to meet Jesus, to hear from Jesus, to lift up the name of Jesus. And that is just a small taste, guys, of what is going to be happening on that day. And Nehemiah in chapter 8, verse 10 said something so amazing, so incredible to the people of Israel there. He said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And that verse can be translated in this way, "The Lord rejoicing over you is your strength." And you know what? God rejoices over his people. He looks at all of you here today. And his heart is filled with joy because you're his kids. His heart is filled with joy because you know him. His heart is filled with joy because you've put your faith and trust in his son, in what Jesus did, that it wasn't a waste as it relates to your life. That Jesus left heaven and came to this earth and you recognize what he did and you put your faith in that and your trust in that and you gave your heart to him. And in doing so, God ignited you and brought your spirit to life and you became a part of his family. And God today is rejoicing over his kids. That's what he does. That's what parents do. How many of you are parents? Okay. How many of you at least one time in your life have rejoiced over one of your kids, you know? We do that, right? I mean, it's the school play. And you're like, my son's the star. You got to come and watch this. He's a tree in the play. I mean, he's just going to stand there the whole time like this, you know? But he's the star in your eyes, right? It's kind of weird how the video of the play, it's like just focused on the tree the whole time, you know? That's what parents do. Oh, my son, he's the best one on the team. You got to come watch him play. He's out in right field picking his nose, you know? He doesn't even know what day it is, but you're like, you know, parents can be delusional. We can't about our kids. I've been there. But God's not delusional. God's not delusional at all. He knows everything about us, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and he loves you. He loves you so much because of who you are in Jesus. Because when you gave your life to Christ, not only did God's Spirit come to live in your heart, that happens, which is awesome. But you were taken and placed into Jesus so that when God looks at you today, he sees you covered in the righteousness of his son. And he sees you beautiful. It's like when a baby is born and it comes out and it's beautiful. Not at first, right? At first, it's like goopy and head's contorted and it's going to change. But how many of you were in the birthing room when your wife had the baby, you know, and she says, how does he look? How does she look? And you have to say, beautiful, because she just pushed for 18 hours, you know. You better say beautiful. But you know what? The moment that you are born again, God looks at you and he's like, beautiful, clean, righteous. Now maybe you're sitting here today and you're like thinking though, man, I don't feel beautiful. And your heart is just filled with guilt because you've had a horrific week. And you've blown it and you've lost your temper and you've had bad attitudes and you've said things that you shouldn't have said and you don't feel beautiful. Listen. What Jesus will say to the nations that day applies to you and I right now who are in Christ, who have turned from our sin and turned to him. Notice what he says in verse 15. This is what he's going to say to his people and to the nations. The Lord has taken away your judgments. All the judgments, all the stuff, everything that the devil would want to bring against you, it's been taken away. It was nailed to the cross with me, and we can rejoice in that. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling with shame of past decisions and wrong choices. Listen, what Jesus will say to Israel in that day, those he describes in verse 18 as living under reproach. What Jesus will say to them in that day applies to you and I right now. Notice what he says. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out, and I will appoint them for praise and famine in every land where they were put to shame. That's God's heart. Towards you and towards me. His heart is, you're mine. And I'm not ashamed of you. You might feel shame, but that's not how I see you. Any of you parents ever been ashamed to name one of your kids, you know, like they're acting up somewhere and somebody's like, whose kid is that? And you're like, I have no idea, but somebody better do something, you know. That's not God. That's not his heart. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, I love this. It tells us that Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brethren, my brothers and sisters. I'm not ashamed to link myself with you. It's because we're perfect? No, it's because he loves us. It's because he knows we're broken, but he's committed to fixing us and working in our hearts. Maybe for you this week, your life is just, it's just been, the spiritual battle has been thick. And you just feel like you've been beaten up by the devil. Listen, what Jesus will say to them in that day, that coming day, at his second coming, when they're gathered together, is something that you and I can apply today. Because in verse 15, the second part, notice what he says, that he has cast out your enemy. And the teaching of the New Testament is so clear that as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we're not fighting for victory. Yes, there's a spiritual battle, but we're not fighting for victory, but we're fighting from a position of victory because Jesus has already won the war. He's already won the battle. And so we can rejoice in that. And Paul says to us in Ephesians 6, so be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And notice how he describes it here in verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save, and he will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. Precious church. Can I encourage you to grab a hold of that reality today, that that's his heart. That's God's heart toward you. He rejoices over you as his child. Can I encourage you today to take refuge in the name of God, to bank your hope on the righteousness of Christ and not your own? And let yourself awaken to the wonder that the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, rejoices over you with gladness because you're his. Because you belong to him. And he is committed to you. Committed to finishing that work that he completed. He's committed to bringing us to that day. And in the meantime, he wants us just to rejoice and rest and walk in the confidence that, as Paul said, that because he is for us, who can be against us? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the glimpse that we have gotten today of that future day, the culmination of the day of the Lord. And Lord, I thank you that we get to experience a taste of it even now. You here today in our midst are worshiping you and declaring, Lord, your greatness here in this place. Lord, we love you. And we know that it's only because you have first loved us. God, we thank you so much. And we rejoice today that we are your kids. Flaws and all, you see us clearly. And you love us dearly. And you are committed to us fully. And Lord, I pray for anybody right now who's in this place that doesn't know you. Maybe has never given their life to you. And today they're hearing about this ominous time period, this time of the great tribulation. And in their heart, they're like, man, I don't want to be a part of that. God, I pray today that as they embrace you, that you would put your arms around them. We love you, Jesus. And we give you our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.